We wonder about Christmas. Today, December 24, Christmas Eve tonight, people will exchange presents, sit under a Christmas tree, sing Christmas carols. Tomorrow, December 25, the day when allegedly Jesus Christ was born, in the year zero of December 25. The current Christmas story goes like this. He was born as a child of poor parents. He was born in a stable, a manger, all kinds of animals surrounding the quote-unquote holy family. The shepherds from the field, together with the holy three kings on camels, were visiting the quote-unquote holy family the same night. The holy three kings, a white king, a yellow king, and a black king, with the name of Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, give presents to the Jesus child. It's snowing. There's a fire warming the place. The Star of Bethlehem is shining from heaven, being over the place where the quote-unquote holy family is. Angels are floating around, singing and praising God. We are celebrating Christmas. When I say we, I'm saying the most of quote-unquote Christianity do. To celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ on December 25. They are exchanging presents, or as the story goes, it is Santa Claus with the Christ child who is bringing those presents to the children. They are singing Christmas songs because the angels sang at Christmas when they pronounced to the shepherds that Jesus Christ had been born. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Is there anything wrong with that picture? How does the Bible describe the events leading to the birth of Jesus Christ? Events prior to, at, and subsequent to his birth. Let's just start reading a little bit about the biblical record. Beginning in John chapter 1. Because let's go back to the beginning. It didn't begin with the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what some would tell you, that the story began, let's say, when Mary became pregnant. That's not how the story begins. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's read it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that, verse 9, that is the Word, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, better begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now who was that Word? The Word who was with God, God the Father. Who was that Word through whom God created everything? Verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the beginning. Jesus Christ has always existed. He always was the second member of the God family, together with God the Father. It was through Jesus Christ that God the Father created everything. And it was Jesus Christ who became a tiny little baby in the womb of Mary through a miracle. Notice this in Luke chapter 1, because that's how the true story of the birth of Christ unfolds. Luke chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 26. Now in the 6 months, and we're talking about now the 6 months, as we will see in a moment, of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Because Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, became pregnant, and 6 months later, something happens. Now in the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So they were already betrothed. That means they were already in a marriage relationship, but the marriage wasn't consummated yet. But they were already betrothed. That is, a binding relationship had already been created, but they were not living together yet. Verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what matter and manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Verse 34. And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" See, there was no sexual relationship yet between Mary and Joseph. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And now indeed Elizabeth, your relative," most feel that she was actually Mary's cousin, "so Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6 months for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. But again, let's continue with the story, verse 39. And then Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, because Zacharias and Elizabeth married. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greetings of Mary, that the babe, little John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And then if you go down a bit further, in verse 56, it says, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And then she would give birth to Jesus. But let's look at how this is described in Matthew chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And by the way, the word betrothed means to remain or to stay. So they were supposed to remain. They were not supposed to separate. Actually, he had to go through a legal procedure in order to get that kind of separation. So after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, in other words, before they had sexual relationships, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away, to divorce her secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her, begotten in her, same word, is of, as it should say, Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Notice the angel tells Joseph, and he had told Mary to call the son's name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus meaning Savior, Christ, of course, meaning the Anointed One. Now all this was done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her. They still wouldn't have any sexual relationships till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So, until that time, they wouldn't have sexual relationships. After that, they would. And Christ was only the firstborn son. Others would follow. And he called his name Jesus. Now notice carefully in verse 21, where we read that the angel said, Jesus will save his people from their sins. He didn't say in their sins. You see? Something has to happen. We heard about this in the sermonette. Something has to happen if we want to inherit salvation. We cannot continue living in sin. No, we are to be saved from our sin. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 2 and continue with the story. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Verse 10. And then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings. In other words, the gospel. That's what good tidings means. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, remember, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Not quite correctly translated. It should be, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those who are of good will or to those with whom God is well pleased. Remember, Christ didn't come to bring peace at that time, only to those with whom God would be well pleased. Verse 15, and so it was. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And of course, then we go to the circumcision, but let me just say a few things before that. Now, if we go back to verse 2 of Luke 2, we hear about a census. We hear about the fact that people had to be registered in the place where their forefather had been born and had lived, David. And both Joseph and Mary were of the lineage of David, and that's why they had to go to Bethlehem, because that's where David had been born. Now, the census was not just a census per se, it was also a taxation. And some of the translations even say here, taxation. So they were taxed. The people would be asked to go to their hometown or the hometown of their ancestors to be taxed there, to be registered in tax records. This would never happen in winter. That was not the time. The taxations and those censuses would take place in the autumn. In addition, shepherds would never be out in the field to take care of their flocks in the winter. December was the worst of all the months. It was a rainy season. As the scriptures tell us, it was cold, it was raining, people would be inside. That was not the time for the shepherds being out in the fields. But again, they would be out in the fields until the time of the autumn harvest, September, October. That was the time when the people had money, because the autumn harvest had taken place, so they had money. The perfect time for the Romans to start the tax collection. So both of these incidents already tell us that December is absolutely to be ruled out at the time, or as the time, when Christ would have been born. Now, we just read in verse 2 of Luke 2 that the census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, when did Quirinius govern Syria? The Ryrie Study Bible tells us he actually was a governor twice. The one time we are interested in is that he was the governor of Syria from 4 BC to 1 AD. That's a time we have to keep in mind, from 4 BC to 1 AD. So that's the time when this census took place. That's the time, around this time, from 4 BC, sometime from 4 BC to presumably 1 AD, but we are more interested in 4 BC, when the census took place, and it took place at the time of the autumn harvest, September, October. As I said in verse 3, it says that they had to be registered, everybody in his own city. Again, that is the place where the ancestor was born, and David was born in Bethlehem about 1034 BC. I mentioned in verse 8 that in the country, shepherds were living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And again, this would never happen in the winter. It would happen until late September, early October, because they would take the flock back home when the rainy season would start. Now let's continue in chapter 2 and verse 21. So now Christ is born. At this point, we haven't read anything about any kings, three kings, magi, wise men, nothing mentioned at all. Let's read in verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, he was circumcised. Christ was circumcised because, you see, at that time, the ritual law was still in force and effect. And something else was still in force and effect, what happened in verse 22. And when the days of her purification, that's Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem. Now, Bethlehem was only a few miles away from Jerusalem. So they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, and a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, that means that he was circumcised on the eighth day, and then 33 more days would have passed until they went to Jerusalem to present Christ in the temple. Now, I recently gave a sermonette on whether Christ and the parents were poor, and so I don't want to go into all of that now, except to say that at the time when this sacrifice was given, Mary and Joseph didn't have the money to give a kind of sacrifice which is mentioned first in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, which would include a lamb. So they gave a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which is also described in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. In other words, they could do that if they didn't have the money, if they couldn't afford giving that sacrifice, including a lamb. So that's what Mary and Joseph did. And so now the idea is like they must have been a poor couple. But we will see that that conclusion is not necessarily correct. But let's go on to verse 39 of Luke 2, because here it says, Luke 2 and verse 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, the ritual law, still in force and effect at the time, it was only fulfilled, abolished, when Christ died. Up until that time, it was still in force and effect, so they had to do this. Once that was done, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. But before they went to their own city, Nazareth, a lot of other things would happen. Now, Luke didn't talk about those, but Matthew does. So let's go now to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophets, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7. And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they shouldn't return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 16. And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted, because there were no more. Verse 19. And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life, or soul, in the Greek, are dead. And then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Not a Nazarite, a Nazarene. So that's when he ended up in Nazareth. That's what Luke told us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. So all these things happened after Christ was circumcised, after they had gone to the temple to present him there, and then before they ultimately settled again in Nazareth. So when the wise men came, and we'll talk about them a little bit later as to who they were, that was long after Christ was born. In other words, when the shepherds came to visit the Christ child, they were no wise men. They came a lot later. Now, it's also interesting when you look at the wording here, sometimes Christ is referred to a babe, as the King James Bible puts it, and sometimes he's referred to as a young child. And that is accurate. Here in the book of Matthew, when the description is being given as to when the wise men came, the term is young child, no longer a babe. See, the word for babe or baby could either be nepios or it could be rephos. And in both cases, it's a description of a baby who doesn't speak yet. Once the young child is mentioned, the word is paideion, and it's mentioned in several places, and that means young child. And it refers to the time beginning with circumcision up until the time when the child can begin to run and walk. So here in Matthew 2, consistently, every time we read about young child, the word paideion is mentioned, not referring any longer to a baby at all, but referring to a young child up to 2 years or a little bit younger, and that is the time Herod had determined as the age of Christ from the wise men. So then let's ask the question, what year was it that Christ was born? What year? Now, we already read that the governor of Syria had the census, and he ruled Syria from 4 BC until actually 180. But you see, if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, the Bible tells us very clearly what the year of Christ's birth was. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, and let's look at verse 25. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So, in other words, 69 weeks. And the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, but you also have to add now the six or the first 7 weeks, so after the 69 weeks altogether then, Messiah shall be cut off, but not of himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he, going back to Messiah, going back to that Prince of the Covenant, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, some use that scripture and talk about some kind of an agreement or a treaty between the beast power and, well, then it's all kind of gets convoluted, whether it's Israel or the Jews or the Arabs. This has nothing to do with it. This is talking about Messiah. And we read that 69 weeks after the decree was given to build Jerusalem, he would appear. Now, that decree to rebuild Jerusalem, because at that time you know the Jews were in captivity, was given by Artaxerxes in the year 457 BC. In the year 457 BC, Artaxerxes decreed that the temple should be rebuilt. Now, if you now take 69 weeks and you take the principle of 1 week equals, well, first of all, 1 week having 7 days, and then a day equals a year in prophecy, you're reaching 483 years. So 483 prophetic years should pass until Messiah would publicly appear. That would be the year 27 BC, because there is no year zero. So 483 years after the year 457 BC would be 27 AD. We also read in the book of Luke in chapter 3 and verse 23, and you can look at this later, that Christ was about 30 years old when he publicly appeared. And if you look again at Daniel 9 and verse 27, you say it says that in the middle of the week he was cut off. The week consisting of 7 days, i.e. 7 years. In other words, after 3.5 years, he would be cut off. That's exactly what happened. Christ would only publicly preach, minister for 3.5 years. In addition, he would also be cut off quite literally in the middle of the week, because he was crucified on a Wednesday in the middle of the week. That's how he fulfills the only sign he gave, that he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Because from Wednesday evening when he was placed in the grave until Saturday evening when he was resurrected, exactly 3 days and 3 nights. Which means that Christ was baptized by John the Baptist in the autumn of the year 27 BC, and that he died at the Passover time of the year 31 AD. Which then means, because there is no year zero, that he would have been born in the autumn of the year 4 BC. Now, there are some interesting concepts. How can he be born in the autumn of the year 4 BC? First of all, what is the story with that year zero? How did we ever get to the year zero? Now, an article by The Telegraph, dated November 21, 2012, had this to say. The entire Christian calendar is based on a miscalculation, the Pope, that was Pope Benedict, has declared. The mistake was made by a 6th century monk known as Dionysius Exiguus, or in English, Dennis the Small. Well, makes sense, right? Dennis the Small. The assertion that the Christian calendar is based on a false premise is not new. Many historians believe that Christ was born sometime between, notice, 7 BC and 2 BC. So if he was born 4 BC, that would fit right into this. But exactly how Dennis calculated the year of Christ's birth is not clear, and the Pope's claim that he made a mistake is a view shared by many scholars. The article goes on to say John Barton, professor of the interpretation of the Holy Scriptures at Oriel College, Oxford University, said, most academics agreed that the Pope, or with the Pope, that the Christian calendar was wrong, and that Jesus was born several years earlier than commonly thought, probably between 6 and 4 BC. So here you have the concept of 4 BC again. There is no reference to when he was born in the Bible. All we know is that he was born in the reign, notice, very important, of Herod the Great, who died before 1 AD, he told the Daily Telegraph. Now, most will tell you, though, that Herod died in 4 BC. And they say in the fall, in the spring. But if he was dead in the spring of 4 BC, then Christ couldn't have been born in the autumn of 4 BC, because all the events we just read about, the murder of those children, happened after Christ was born. So then, when was Herod born? When did he die? What was the year of his death? Let me just read to you an article from the Wikipedia. First of all, it says Herod died in Jericho. Most scholars have agreed that Herod died at the end of March or early April in 4 BC. Evidence for the 4 BC date is provided by the fact that Herod's sons, between whom his kingdom was divided, dated their rule from 4 BC. Other scholars have continued to support the traditional date of 1 BC, the date of Herod's death, 1 BC. Some have thought that Herod was named king by the Roman Senate in 39 BC, but he died in 1 BC, and Herod's heirs backdated their reigns to 4 or 3 BC. Josephus tells us that Herod died after a lunar eclipse. He gives an account of events between this eclipse and his death. An eclipse took place on March 13, 4 BC, about 29 days before Passover. And this eclipse is usually taken to be the one referred to by Josephus. That couldn't be right. This article goes on to say, there were, however, three other total eclipses around this time, and there are proponents of both 4 BC, 5 BC rather, with two total eclipses and again 1 BC. So if Herod died following a total eclipse in 1 BC, it all makes sense. The other dates don't match. Josephus wrote that Herod's final illness was excruciating. And you wouldn't be surprised after he killed and murdered all these innocent children. Modern scholars agree Herod suffered throughout his lifetime from depression and paranoia. So here you have it. Christ was born in 4 BC in the autumn, long before Herod died. These events we just read about, when the wise men came to Christ, the child, was probably about 2 years or close to 2 years later. And then Herod died in 1 BC. And at that time, of course, Christ and Mary and Joseph were in Egypt. So, summarizing at this point, Christ was baptized in 27 AD, based on Daniel 9. The decree of Artaxerxes in 457 BC to rebuild the temple was followed by 69 weeks, or 483 years, until Messiah would come. Christ was at that time about 30 years old. His ministry lasted for 3.5 years. He was baptized in the autumn of AD 27. He died in the spring, Passover of 31 AD. That then brings us to the next question. What was the month in which Christ was born? Now, we have to go back to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. I don't want to take the time right now to read all of this, but just to summarize, John's father, Zacharias, was a priest serving in the Jerusalem temple during the course of Abijah. And you read that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, historical calculations indicate this course of service corresponded to June 13 to 19 in that year. And you can find this in the Companion Bible and in other places. Now, if you will perhaps recall, it was during this time of temple service that an angel came to Zacharias to announce to him that Elizabeth would have a child. Zacharias didn't believe it, and so he was unable to speak until the child was born. Now, after Zacharias completed his service and traveled home, Elizabeth conceived. Now, assuming that John's conception took place near the end of June, and adding 9 months, bringing us to the end of March, as the most likely month of John's birth. So he would have been born by the end of March. Now, Christ was 6 months younger, as we already know. Then, this would bring us to the end of September, again, as the likely time of Jesus' birth. There is another interesting aspect I'd like to bring out. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia points out that it was around this time, the end of September, beginning of October, when the annual feasts in Jerusalem were entertained, of course, in, quote-unquote, an inn. Remember, we read about the fact there was no room in the inn. Now, that wasn't a normal inn. A normal inn is also mentioned in the Bible. And that inn, actually, is mentioned in the famous parable with the Samaritan. Remember, the Samaritan takes care of the man fallen into the hands of the robbers, and then he brings him to an inn. Now, that word in the Greek is panokkaion. You don't have to remember that. Just remember it's a word which is used for a normal inn, and that can be found in Luke 10 and verse 34. That's not the inn which is mentioned here where the couple didn't find a place. That's a completely different word. That is the word kataluma. And that word is used also in Luke chapter 22, and I'd like to quickly turn to this one, and you will see in what context that word is used. Luke 22 and verse 11. That's when Christ tells the disciples to prepare a room so that they could take the Passover. And he says, "And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" That word for guest room is the same word which is translated in the records of Mary and Joseph when they went over there to Bethlehem. In other words, these were guest rooms specifically assigned for the guests who would keep the annual holy days. It could be the Passover, but in this case, since Christ was born in the autumn, this refers now to the time of the annual holy days, which could be trumpets, atonements, tabernacles, the last great day. In light of the fact that the census took place at the end of the autumn harvest, it all matches, right? Because the Feast of Tabernacles was kept when the autumn harvest had been completed. And that is why they didn't find any room. Because not only was there a census in Bethlehem, but also these guest rooms were prepared for all those guests who would come to keep the feast. And Bethlehem was a town where people would keep the feast when they couldn't find a place in Jerusalem, because Bethlehem was only a few miles away from Jerusalem. So they would stay there overnight, and then they would go to Jerusalem during the day to keep the feast there. It has been speculated back and forth as to whether it was a stable where Christ was born or not, or whether it was a house frankly, what I like to point out is the key is the inn. And the inn was a place which they wouldn't get. So you cannot look at the inn and say, oh, well, that was an inn in a house, or he was born in a house. No, he didn't get that inn, remember? So he had to be placed somewhere else where he could, I mean, the parents had to be placed so that he could be born. And so he was born in a manger, as we read. Now, some have said, yeah, but I mean, you know, the relatives of Mary and Joseph, they would have most certainly taken care of them and say they would have most certainly prepared a place for them. Well, let me just say the relatives would have heard about the idea that there was fornication going on between John and Mary, or specifically Mary, not John, because later on the people would actually accuse Christ of not, you know, they say, oh, we have not been born in fornication. So they heard about it, so you can already imagine the reaction. So that's not a given that they would have prepared a place for them to stay at the time when they came, maybe later, but not right away at that time. Now, what about those singing angels? You know, we have these Christmas carols, right, because people say, oh, because the angels were singing and glorifying God. Well, we just read that when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they didn't sing. They spoke. They just told them. No reference in the Bible about singing angels. So you can't even use that as justification for Christmas carols. Next question, were animals present? Now let's assume that there was a manger in a stable. But we don't even have to assume that, because there have been many cases where actually animals were in houses. You know, today we might have a dog in our house. It's unusual to think of donkeys in our house or lambs, but in Old Testament times, that would be the case. And I'd like to just give you a few examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 28. So the point is, it's possible. It is possible that animals were present. The Bible doesn't say one way or the other, so we can't completely rule it out. In 1 Samuel 28 and verse 24, we read. This is, of course, a story when Saul went to the witch of Endor, and then when the witch recognized who Saul was, it says in verse 24, now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it, and so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and so on. This also explains, perhaps, the controversial oath and vow of Jephthah. Remember Jephthah, he gave this vow. He said, whoever comes out of the house first, I will sacrifice if you, God, give me victory. And of course, God then gave him victory, and so he comes home expecting an animal would come out of the house. Well, of course, in this case, it wasn't an animal. It was his daughter. And then there's been a lot of discussion as to whether actually Jephthah did go through with his oath or not. That's a different subject. So, yes, it's possible. It's possible that animals were present. Now, were Mary and Joseph poor? Again, I'm referring to the sermonette I recently gave showing that at the time, yes, when they gave the sacrifice at the temple, they didn't have the money to give a lamb. But at the same time, we also find that they didn't stay poor. There are also reasons, by the way, why they didn't have the money at that time, but they didn't stay poor. And one of the things which I want to emphasize is the fact, coming back to the wise men from the East, they gave them precious, precious things as gifts, including gold, which would have enabled them to, of course, go to Egypt and apparently also to use it later on for their further life. And that brings me then to the question, who were the wise men? Why, first of all, are they talking about three of them? Well, mostly, if you go back to the book of Luke, to the book of Matthew, because they gave three kinds of presents. And so, since they gave three kinds of presents, people assumed that, oh, that means there had to be, you know, three people. Now, the presents they gave, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, are symbolic for Christ being the king, being the high priest, and of course referring to his death. But that doesn't mean that there had to be only three. The Bible doesn't tell you how many there were. Some say, well, the three concept came up because there was another quote-unquote proof of the Trinity. And so that's how they try to explain it. Now, as I said earlier, in all likelihood, they came up to 2 years later, after Christ was born. But we do have an Q&A on the wise men, or as we have titled it here, who were the magi, or the wise men in Matthew 2, and how many were there? And so I quickly like to read a little bit from that. The Lutheran Church made the following interesting statement. They said, where did they come from? The only thing we can say with certainty is from the East. Our best knowledge is that members of the Magian priesthood existed in, notice, the Parthian Empire at that time, which encompassed a large area in the east of the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire. I come back to Parthia in a moment, but let's talk about the number. There are lots of traditional records that imply that actually there were 12. And here's the reason. There is a record from Jacob of Edessa. He lived about 640 to 708. He was one of the most important ancient writers of the Church of the Jacobites. And he wrote this. The Magi were from Persia, but they were not three as portrayed by artists for the people, as derived from the threeness of the gifts of gold, myrrh, and frankincense, but rather 12, as can be seen in many traditions. Those who came were princes and well-respected persons from the country of Persia. Many people, more than 1,000 men, accompanied them, so that Jerusalem became very excited when they arrived. Now, whether there were, in fact, 1,000 people accompanying them or not, we don't know. But it's interesting that Church, the Worldwide Church of God, many years ago, wrote this in an article, which was published by the Letter Answering Department. Matthew says that the Magi are from the east or eastern parts of the distant east. One great empire east of the Euphrates was the Parthian Empire. The Parthians rose to power around 250 BC in and around the southern shores of the Caspian Sea. That was the very land into which the house of Israel, not Judah, was exiled. The exiles in this land were members of the 10 tribes of Israel. The Parthian Empire included exiles from the lost 10 tribes of Israel, many of whom remained in the land of the captivity until about AD 226. Certain of the ancient Magi could claim Abraham as their father. Thus, historical and biblical evidence reveals that the Magi of Matthew 2 were not astrologers, whose observations of heavenly bodies led them to the Christ child. Instead, they were representatives of the tribes of Israel in exile who were led to their king by an angel. Because remember, the star which was leading them was not a normal star. It's impossible to think of a normal star which would change directions. No, it was an angel. And angels many times in the Bible are symbolized by stars. And we conclude in our Q&A the tradition that it was 12 magi, or wise men, who visited Christ would be quite interesting in that the Magi could have been representatives of all the 12 tribes of Israel and Judah. And it would make a lot of sense. Now, it would also make a lot of sense because it says that Jesus came to his own and the own didn't accept them. The Magi did. But then, of course, later the Jews did not. And the Jews still don't. Now, when we summarize what we have just read and heard and learned, we find the following. Christ was born in the end of September, beginning of October. There was no snow at that time. There were no wise men or three kings at the time he was born. Perhaps there were animals present, perhaps there weren't. But there were no angels who were singing at the place where Christ was. The angels only appeared to the shepherds in the field. There was no Star of Bethlehem at the time when Christ was born at that place, because that star appeared a lot later to the wise men, bringing them to where Christ was at that time. Well, certainly there was no decorated Christmas tree. There was no Santa Claus who would be giving presents. And there was no Christmas decorations, no Christmas lights. So then the question is, where do all these concepts come from? I'd like to just turn to Jeremiah chapter 10 to talk about one of those very famous symbols of Christianity when it comes to Christmas. When I say Christianity, I'm talking about so-called Christianity, and that is the Christmas tree. Now, in our upcoming update, we will have an interesting article that there are rabbis in Jerusalem right now who clearly speak against having a Christmas tree in public places, saying it's a pagan symbol. Not even a Christian symbol. They say it's a pagan symbol, and Judaism should have nothing to do with paganism. Well, neither should true Christianity. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Other translations have it. Do not learn the religions of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. And they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. It goes on to say a little bit later on, in verse 8, they are all together dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It's brought from Tarshish and gold from Euphrates. The work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmiths, blue and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation. Notice the context. The context of what is clearly described here as a Christmas tree and the wrath of God. So again, where do the customs come from? Die Welt, German magazine, paper, wrote in 2006, the Christmas tree has its origin in pagan customs. Plain and simple. NDR, which is a German, I suppose, TV station, said this in 2015. The Christmas tree has its origin in pagan traditions, because at that time the pagans would bring these kind of trees into their home. T-Online is another famous German media instrument, talking about one other aspect, which is interesting. It says Christmas trees, or trees rather, would be erected at the time of the end of the year to deal with evil spirits, to keep them away. And they also go on to say that those lights, these nice Christmas lights at Christmas trees, were done in celebration of dead people. Those lights were supposed to show those who have died how they would come back to the families when they had this Christmas tree with their lights. You see, all these concepts, and there are a lot more, and we have, of course, booklets prepared, one on, you know, the fact that we shouldn't keep Christmas, and then there are other booklets which go into some of the things like Jesus Christ, Great Mystery, and also, do you know, the Jesus of the Bible. All these concepts go back to worship ideas of false pagan gods, such as Nimrod, such as Mithras, Attis, Dionysus, or Odin. They are called tree spirits which lived in trees. And the tree, the fir tree, was their object of adoration. It was worshipped in favor of those pagan gods. And some believed that those pagan gods actually not only lived in those trees, but became those trees. So the trees became the gods became the trees. And so the pagans would worship those trees, thereby thinking they would be worshipping those gods. The Mithras cult, which was very prominent at the time of Paul, let's say, when he talked to the Corinthians, they believed in the Trinity. They believed that Mithra was born on December 25. They believed in the immortal soul. They believed that Sunday should be sanctified. Also, the pagan god Attis, which was another god which the Romans in particular worshipped, he was allegedly crucified on a Friday, and they called it Black Friday. And he was allegedly resurrected on the following Sunday. So if you wonder why Christianity believes Christ was crucified on a Friday and resurrected on Sunday, here you got it. It was all taken from pagan worship ceremonies. And of course, he was resurrected at the time of Easter, because it was done in worship. That was a time of the pagan goddess Ostara. And of course, the word Easter is derived from that name. And then you had Woden, or Odin, none other than the modern Santa Claus. He had a holy tree, and you would find presents there at that tree, so the legend goes, when you came to the tree on December 25. So all of that, much more, is described in our free booklet on Don't Keep Christmas. But what does the Bible have to say about all this? Does it make a difference? Well, some people say it doesn't make any difference because we don't worship the Christmas tree today. It's just a nice tradition, right? But we do say, don't we, those who keep Christmas, they're doing it in order to celebrate the birth of Christ. At least those quote-unquote Christian people do. Well, now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. We already know that Christ wasn't born anywhere near December 25. But can we still not do it, though? Deuteronomy 12. Now, of course, all of you who might be sitting here, and many of you who are listening in, would, of course, say, well, you know, of course we can't do this, and, you know, this is absolutely clear, and why does he even give that kind of a sermon? We know all of this, right? Well, let me say, many, many who were at one time members of the Church of God, or at least who claimed to be, have gone back to Christmas, have gone back to Christmas worship services, have gone back to engaging in these kind of celebrations. It has happened to them. Vast majority, I would say a lot more than just 50%, maybe it's 60, 70, 80% of the people in the church at one time have gone back. This should be a warning to us, as we heard in the sermonette, not to look back, not to go back to where we came out of. And let's see what God has to say. And let me also say that those who have gone back, a rude awakening is coming to them. Maybe it will come in the Great Tribulation. The hope is they may repent and wake up before that. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 4, and verse 2. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Who can say that the Christmas celebrations are not additions, quote-unquote, to what God told us? And, of course, replacing what God actually has told us to do. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it. See, they're keeping Christmas, but they're not keeping the annual holidays anymore. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And there are many, many more passages. I'd like to go to two more in conclusion. One is in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30. And verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found a liar. A Christmas lie. That's all there is. The idea that Santa Claus comes on December 25 or 24 and gives presents to the children, a lie. And some have said that is harmful to the children. And others said, oh no, it doesn't make any difference. It's Christian celebration. We are doing it in honor of Christ. Well, the Bible tells you something quite differently. And all those who keep Christmas today, most don't know any better. But many of those who were in the church at one time should know better. And they are saying, okay, but we are doing it now in celebration of Christ. We are worshiping Christ thereby. Here's what God tells them. And we should keep in mind that God is telling this to us as well. 2 John, verse 9. 2 John and verse 9. Whoever transgresses, and we have seen today that keeping Christmas, it's not only a huge big lie, nothing of what Christmas has to do with is even in accordance with what the Bible says regarding the birth of Christ. And God says not to do it. Whoever transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So let me make this very clear in conclusion. Those who don't abide by the doctrine of Jesus Christ, which came from God the Father, those who keep Christmas do not have either God the Father or Jesus Christ, and are not entitled to say that they are true Christians.